We've been studying through the book of Acts, and last week, as we read through chapter 4, we studied the topic of church membership, and we looked at a couple different passages from Acts 1 and 2, and then Acts 4 and 5. And this morning, we want to pick up where we left off, and we want to study the subject of persecution and how the Jews persecuted Peter and John. So please listen as I read beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, over through verse 22. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." When they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Amen. Now, we got into the subject of persecution just a little bit a couple weeks ago, and one of the things that I was trying to point out just as a general principle was that the persecution that takes place here in the early book of Acts and the persecution which the church faces today in our day around the world and even a little bit here in the United States, that persecution is really just part of a larger attack by Satan on the church. Persecution is just a means of attack that Satan has on the church of Christ. And I pointed out that here in chapter 4, all the way through the beginning of chapter 8, we see this thread of persecution running through each chapter. But we also see in chapter 5, we also see Satan attacking the church by means of instigating members of the church to lie against the apostles and to try and bring sin into the congregation. And then in chapter 6, we saw that there was grumbling and complaining taking place among one Christian to another. So persecution is just one means by which Satan destroys the church, but it is an important means that he has against the church, and we need to understand the tactics of persecution, and then we need to understand how best to respond to persecution. This is becoming more and more of an issue in our own country, and it's becoming more and more of an issue in other countries, that we need to be able to pray for people in other countries with understanding and with knowledge, and we need to understand what our brothers and sisters are going through so that we can really enter into prayer for them and love them and try and care for them. So this morning, I want to first of all look at the tactics that the Jewish leaders use against Peter and John and draw some conclusions from that, and then we'll look at how Peter and John responded to these men and how we ought to follow the apostolic example. So if we look here in chapter 4, verses 1 through 22, at the high priest, at Annas and Caiaphas, and the high priestly family, and all the rulers of the Jews, how would you characterize the tactics of these persecutors? Now, we're going to look at the motivation for it in just a minute, but how would you characterize the tactics of these persecutors? How are they trying to coerce the apostles into doing something that would deny Christ? How are they trying to coerce them into doing something that they want them to do? Okay, intimidation. Yeah, I would say that's probably the thing that jumps out right away. What made you say intimidation? What's intimidating about this? Okay. Yeah, I mean, it says that Peter and John were common, uneducated men, right? That Peter and John were not, they didn't graduate from Harvard or Yale, you know, they were just kind of regular guys out there fishing. And yet these are the leaders. And you can see that there's sort of an atmosphere of intimidation. It says in verse 5 that the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together. They were all there. And then in verse 7, they set them in the midst. They put them right in the middle of them. So they have all these powerful leaders, and then you've got little old Peter and John kind of standing there. Now, I don't know if any of you have had that kind of an experience where you've had to go in and there's a group of people and then you're just sort of sitting there in front of them. I had to do oral exams for my boards, and it is very, very intimidating. You know, you walk in there, and it's just right from the get-go. They're PhDs, and you're not, and they know it, and you don't, and you're just hoping you can remember part of what you learned to sort of get through this process. It's very intimidating, and there is such a thing as an atmosphere of intimidation. You remember in John chapter 9, when Christ healed the blind man, and they brought him in, and he's in the middle of all these Jewish leaders, and they start cross-examining him in front of everybody, right? That's an atmosphere of intimidation, okay? And then in verse 21, it says that they threatened them, so there is a direct statement that there was intimidation taking place. And in verse 15, even before that, it says, but when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another. So again, it's very intimidating to know that somebody is in a room somewhere deciding your future, you know, and you're definitely outside the room. They close the door and you're out and they're in, right? That's intimidation. You know, it's designed to make you feel very small and them feel very big and in control. So there's this atmosphere of intimidation taking place. Anything else that you see here that jumps out at you? Yeah, go ahead, Penny. Right. Right. Yeah, and we'll get more into that in just a minute in terms of why they were so upset and in terms of why they're using these tactics. But it's interesting, isn't it, when they bring the apostles in the midst, and the accusers do two different things that are very, very fascinating here with Peter and John that persecutors usually do and people that tend to be abusive always do. And the first thing that they do in verse 7 is that they create a problem that isn't there. Now, you have to ask yourself again, before they have this discussion with Peter and John, what are actually the facts of the matter? I mean, what happened? Okay, well, here was a guy who was lame for over 40 years, and Peter and John healed him. Now, is there a problem with that? No, I would hope not, right? This is something good. We're supposed to be excited about this, okay? So, but they create a problem that's not there. They should have just done nothing. There was no problem to be discussed. And yet, instead, they bring them in and start harshly questioning them. And again, that's an abusive mentality. It's a persecuting mentality. It's creating a problem that's not there. It's manufacturing a problem that wasn't even there to begin with. And you're manufacturing the problem for the sole purpose of exercising your power and authority, right? Here is this person that dared to do something apart from you. How dare they do that? So you manufacture the problem, and now you come in as the solution, and now you're going to tell them what to do. Well, they had no right to do that in the first place. The apostles had every right to heal somebody. I mean, you don't haul a doctor in for curing somebody of a sickness, right? And so here were these apostles doing something good. They manufacture this problem. And yet it's very interesting. There's a proverb that I think speaks more and more to our culture today, and I've come to appreciate it more and more, and it says that an unjust man is an abomination to the righteous. Now, we get that. That's very obvious. An unjust man is an abomination to the righteous. But then the proverb goes on to say, but one whose way is straight is an abomination to the wicked. One whose way is straight is an abomination to the wicked. And we are constantly being told in our culture, are we not, that Christians have an agenda. You guys are pushing your agenda. And we're being tolerant, but you Christians are pushing your agenda. Well, that's ridiculous. Everyone has an agenda. The world has just as big an agenda as a Christian. Yes, as Christians, we have an agenda. Of course we do. And we tell you exactly what our agenda is. But the world wants to say that we're the ones being tolerant and you're the ones pushing your agenda. But Proverbs says, if my way is straight and you are wicked, then I'm an abomination to you. You can't handle somebody whose way is straight. And so here were these crooked leaders of the Jews, and they were seeing Peter and John doing what was good. They were following the Lord Jesus Christ, and they couldn't handle that. It was an abomination to them. And the reason for that is because if you're crooked and you see somebody that's straight, then it shows everybody how crooked you are. Isn't that right? Isn't that why the Jewish leaders hated Christ so much? He went about doing good, healing on the Sabbath, and it showed everybody in the community that they were the ones who weren't taking care of people, that Christ actually had compassion on people. It showed people how great the distance was between the rulers and the scriptural principles of mercy. But not only do they create this problem that isn't there, but then secondly, it's very, very interesting. They redefine the problem. They redefine the problem. Look what Peter does in his sermon. He gives this brief sermon. It may not have been all that he said. Maybe it's just a summary, but it's the sermon that he gives in verses 8 through 12. And look at where Peter locates the problem. He says, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified," you crucified Christ. And then in verse 11, Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. Now, do you see how Peter is defining the problem correctly? Peter goes right to the issue at heart. This has nothing to do with the lame man being healed. This has everything to do with the fact that you are against the Lord Jesus Christ. This has everything to do with the fact that you hate Christ right from the get-go. So here we are having this big discussion about a lame man that has nothing to do with anything. Your problem is that you don't want to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the issue. And again, in our culture today, that is so relevant because the world has all these things that they throw at the church. Well, what about this and what about that? And you're doing this and we're doing this. No, 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 no. The issue is you don't want to submit to Christ. That's the bottom line. Let's define the problem correctly here. The problem is not, you know, social justice, and we have different viewpoints about how that ought to be done, or an economic system, and we have different views about how that ought to be done, or education, and you want to educate your kids like this, but we want to educate the kids like this. Those are all ancillary issues. Those are all downstream issues. The big bottom line issue right at the top is that you don't want to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the bottom line. You crucified him. You rejected the stone that God the Father set up to be the cornerstone of the church, and you don't want to deal with that. And so Peter goes right to the heart there. And they define the problem as in if you look down here in verse 17 and 18, they give their definition of the problem. It says, "In order that it may spread no further," that's the message. "In order that the message may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So they manufacture this problem, and what's the problem? The problem isn't that they've rejected Christ. What is the problem in their mind? What do they tell Peter and John the problem is? I'm sorry? Stop preaching, okay? So what's the problem? Christ, okay? And who's being the troublemaker, though, here? Peter and John, right? Why are they causing trouble? What are they doing that's the problem? They're telling everybody what? The truth. That, how is that a problem? How is telling people the truth a problem? How am I a troublemaker if I tell you the truth? I don't understand that. How am I a troublemaker in this community, in this society, if I go around telling people the truth? In love, but telling people the truth. What's wrong? I don't understand what the problem is with that. But see, again, they're upset that it's not that they're upset at what they did. They're upset that somebody else is telling other people about it. Now, you see this all the time in the workplace. You have employees come up to you, coworkers come up to you, and maybe they lied, maybe they cheated, maybe they stole from the company, maybe they were sort of goofing off on the job, and yet they come up to you and they say, I can't believe you told the boss about that, right? As if I'm the problem. Well, if you wouldn't have been cheating, if you wouldn't have been goofing off and stealing time from the company, then there wouldn't have been a problem, right? So when the boss asked me and I told them that you weren't there, that's not my fault, that's your fault. So stop redefining the problem here, right? And yet that's what happens with persecution. That's what happens with abusive mentalities, abusive relationships, is that they create a problem and they redefine the problem. And Peter and John keep their mind fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything else that you see here? There's a number of other tactics. Yeah, go ahead, Glenn. Right. Right, yeah, and we're gonna get to that more in just a minute, but John chapter 11 is the key text behind this particular text, because John chapter 11 is where Caiaphas, they're arguing about what to do with Christ, and Caiaphas stands up and says, well, it's more expedient that one man be killed than that the entire nation be destroyed. You remember that conversation? Well, Caiaphas didn't stand up and say, what is the truth? Is Jesus the Christ or not? That's the question, right? I mean, if Jesus is the Messiah, who cares what happens? We're going to follow him. And if he's not, well, then sort of who cares what happens to him? We're just going to do our thing, right? We're going to follow the Lord. But that's not the question that he was after. He was after the question, how are we going to maintain the status quo? You know, how are we going to maintain our position here with the Roman government? And when you start asking the wrong question like that, you're never going to come up with the right answer. You've already defeated yourself. Yeah, so that's a good point. Anything else here in their tactics? I mentioned it before, but look at verse 15. A very interesting thing takes place, okay? You have Peter and John brought to trial, and it's their future that's at stake here. And yet, in verse 15, they are commanded to leave the council, and then the council confers without Peter and John being present. And because we have Luke's historical record here, we know the conversation that took place. We know what they talked about. But when they called Peter and John back into the room, Peter and John had no idea what they'd been talking about. We know that, but Peter and John did not know what they had been discussing when they got called back into the room. And so one of the tactics that they use is that they hand down a decision or a decree with absolutely no appeal to an outside authority. There is no way that Peter and John can appeal to an outside authority on this. They set themselves up as the absolute authority, full stop, end of sentence. So that when Peter and John come in, there was no discussion that took place. They just told them, here's what's going to happen. Here's what we're going to do. We've already decided this is what's going to happen. They set themselves up in the place of absolute authority. Now, this may not at first seem like a big deal, but Peter and John were told what to do, and they were not given an opportunity to voice their own opinion. They were not given an opportunity to ask questions. They were not given an opportunity to interact with their persecutors. It was simply a decision that was handed down from on high. They weren't given any reason for the decision. It was just, we've decided, don't talk about Jesus. Boom. End of story. And Peter and John had no reason for that. They weren't told any reasons as to why that was handed down. And I want to explain why that is such a problem. And the first principle that we have to understand is that when the Jewish leaders set themselves up and they tell Peter and John what to do, they are mistaking something that is very, very important with regard to all human authority. All human authority, every human authority, is derived authority. All human authority is derived authority. No human authority is absolute in and of itself. All authority is derived from God. Now, it might be directly derived from God. The government has authority because God has given it authority. We ought to have a government. And when we obey the government, we are obeying God because he's the one who put the government in place. Parents have authority from God. Husbands have authority from God. But it is still a derived authority. You do not have authority in and of yourself. Only God has that kind of inherent, original authority. All of our authority is derived. Now, here's why that's such a big deal. Because when Peter and John come in and the leaders set themselves up as the only authority and they do not point Peter and John to Scripture, then two things happen. You are requiring obedience from someone in submission to you. You are requiring obedience from them, but they can't exercise faithful obedience because they don't have the Word of God. You can only exercise faithful obedience insofar as you understand your duty by God's word. Faith has to have an object, and the only object of our faith ought to be Jesus Christ and his word. So when an authority figure, whether it's a parent, whether it's a pastor, whether it's a government official, when an authority figure simply says, because I said so, period, end of story, They are hindering the person in front of them from setting their faith in God's word. They are blocking them from listening to the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, and related to that, is that no human authority is the Lord of the conscience for anyone else. No human authority is the Lord of the conscience for anyone else. And so when you, as an authority figure, when you make a decree or a statement to somebody and you say, you have to obey this simply because I said so, you are setting yourself up as the Lord of their conscience. Peter and John couldn't, how could Peter and John submit themselves to this rule? They've basically got two choices. Number one, they could say, no, we're not going to submit. And then they're tempted to being sinfully unsubmissive. Or they could say, yes, we are going to submit, but now they're being sinfully submissive. So which one are they going to do? The leaders aren't giving them a choice. And when you don't give people the word of God as an authority figure and you just vest all of the authority in yourself and say, do exactly what I told you only because I told you, you are not allowing liberty of conscience for that person in front of you. And the person in submission does not have that liberty of conscience, and they can't exercise faith in the word of God. That's persecution, that's abuse. You are abusing the person who is underneath you if you are doing that. Now, the reason that this is so important is because it takes place in many, many spheres. It takes place with parents to children. Sometimes as parents with our children, we say, well, do this. Well, why should I do that? Because I said so, right? Most parents here have probably said that. Now, I'm not saying that it is necessarily always wrong to say, do it because I said so to your child. However, it is wrong if that is the only thing you say to your child. And if your child doesn't understand that your authority is derived from God. And it is wrong if that's the only rule in your home. And you just say, and you ask the child, well, why do you have to do what your dad says? Because he said so. And that's all I know. That is incorrect. As parents, we have to teach our children that our authority is derived from God and that we are responsible to him so our child can faithfully obey us. How can they faithfully obey the command, the fifth commandment, to honor their father and mother if we never teach them that? If we don't teach them that that's what God wants them to do and we just, the buck stops here with me. I'm just the dad and that's what I said. We can't treat our children like that. And especially as they grow older and older, they have a right to understand the decisions that we are making. Obviously, when a child is two and throwing a temper tantrum, that is not the time to enter into a discussion with your child. Okay, just do it. I said it. Just do it. Okay, you're two. You don't know what you're talking about. But when your 16-year-old comes to you and wants to discuss something, it is not always proper to say, well, Mom and I discussed it last night in the bedroom while you were out somewhere else, and boom, there's a decision. End of story. you need to enter into a discussion with your child and let them see the reasons so that they too can understand the scriptures and exercise faith, and so that you don't become the lord of their conscience. Well, just because I told you, that's what you have to do. And the other reason that this is important is because it happens in the marriage relationship. Ephesians chapter 5 says that husbands are supposed to love their wives. They are supposed to sanctify them by the washing of the word of God. You don't just tell your wife, because I'm the husband, therefore do what I say. You point your wife to the scriptures. You point your wife to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just I'm inherently authoritative over you because I'm your husband. We said I do on our marriage day, and so now I'm just your authority. That is not true. That is not true. Your authority is derived from God, and you are responsible to him. And it is not proper to just tell your wife, well, do it because I said so. That is not proper. You have to point your wife to the Lord Jesus Christ so that all of her submission, all of her obedience can be faithful and conscientious. And you are limiting and hindering your wives from expressing their faith in Christ and from having a free conscience if you are just telling them what to do all the time. Now, any comments or questions about that? Because I want to move into a third application that is very important and practical for our day. But any comments or questions about this? Yes, go ahead. That's right. That's right. Yeah, and sometimes people say, well, my conscience won't allow it and all that stuff. Well, our conscience isn't our ultimate authority either. Our conscience as informed by the Word of God, right? The Word of God is our authority. So it's not just, well, my conscience can't handle that. It's, well, your conscience needs to be taught by the Word of God, and your conscience needs to obey the Word of God. Any other comments or questions about that? All right, well, let me just point out another area where this is a major, major problem and where we see it in our culture today, and we see it in Reformed Baptist culture. I've critiqued the Presbyterian form of church government or how they do things, and the Baptist form of church government is not free from temptations and pitfalls either. And one error that Baptists and particularly Reformed Baptists have fallen into over the years with our ecclesiology is that we believe that the local church is autonomous. We believe in the autonomy of the local church. We don't believe that there is a hierarchy. Every church is directly submissive to Jesus Christ. Christ is the head of every local church, and we believe that. But an error has crept into many Baptist churches and many professing Reformed Baptist churches over the years, and that error is that the church is autonomous, period, end of sentence, full stop. Each local church and its elder board is not responsible to any other body at all. And they can make decisions that they want to make, and they are not responsible to the wider Christian community. And we do not believe that. Our confession does not teach that. I want you to take your hymn books and look in our Confession of Faith. I don't know if you've studied this much in our confession, but on page 685 in the chapter on the church, chapter 26, this issue is dealt with. And remember, again, we're talking about authoritative structures. We're talking about decisions that are made with absolutely no outside appeal to an outside authority. Peter and John were not given an opportunity to make a further appeal. And our Baptist forefathers recognized that it is possible for elders of a church congregation to become abusive in their authority. It is possible for elders in a church congregation to abuse their people, either doctrinally or practically speaking in their lives, telling them what to do, lording it over their consciences, and not pointing their people to the Word of God. Now, the question is, what are we supposed to do with that? When a church that is locally autonomous has an elder board that's gone off the rails and they've become abusive towards their people, either with heresy from the pulpit and telling their people to take it, or becoming so involved in the lives of their people that they are lording it over the consciences of the people in the congregation and telling the people how they ought to run their life, what is the solution for that? What are we supposed to do? Well, our Baptist forefathers gave a lot of thought to that. And in chapter 26, in paragraph 14, on page 685, just let me read, please, paragraph 14 and 15.
As each church and all the members of it are bound to pray continually for the good and prosperity of all the churches of Christ in all places, and upon all occasions to further it, everyone within the bounds of their places and callings in the exercise of their gifts and graces, so the churches, when planted by the providence of God so as they may enjoy opportunity and advantage for it, ought to hold communion amongst themselves for their peace, increase of love, and mutual edification. In cases of difficulties or differences, either in point of doctrine or administration, wherein either the churches in general are concerned, or any one church in their peace, union, and edification, or any member or members of any church are injured in or by any proceedings in censures not agreeable to truth and order, it is according to the mind of Christ that many churches holding communion together do by their messengers meet to consider and give their advice in or about that matter in difference, to be reported to all the churches concerned, howbeit these messengers assembled are not entrusted with any church power properly so called, or with any jurisdiction over the churches themselves, to exercise any censures either over any churches or persons, or to impose their determination on the churches or officers. Now, those are pretty thick paragraphs there, especially paragraph 15. But the first point that I want to make is that a couple times, once in paragraph 14, and then again in paragraph 15, the word communion is used. They ought to hold communion amongst themselves. And then it says in the middle of 15, it is according to the mind of Christ that many churches holding communion together. And that word communion is a 17th century word. Obviously, we still have that word today, but it means something different in our language. But in the 17th century, when they said communion, what they meant was what we mean today by association. When they talked about communion, they were not talking about getting together for a church lunch with another congregation. They weren't saying, hey, let's meet up at this park and eat lunch together and have a picnic. Okay? That's not a bad thing, but that's not what they meant by communion. They meant formal communion, formal fellowship with one another, where there was accountability with one church and another. And in paragraph 15, it says, it assumes that there are going to be problems in the local church. Our Baptist forefathers were not Pollyannas. You know, they didn't just sort of say everything's just going to sort of, let's just find the happiness in everything, okay? They knew that when real people get together, real people have real problems, right? And real problems create real messes. And they understood this. And so they said, when you have a problem, not if we have problems, but when you have problems in the church, and when somebody doesn't agree with somebody else, and when the elders of the church are not agreeable to truth and order, or when somebody has been injured, when a member or members of the church have been injured, then it is according to the mind of Christ, that's just a phrase that means the scriptures teach, that we ought to hold communion together. And where the reference that they're going to here is in Acts chapter 15, when the apostles get together with the pastors and elders from all the local congregations. So what they're talking about here is that local churches must be in association with other churches for the purpose of mutual accountability. And it makes very plain that an elder, when it talks about messengers from other churches, says messengers meet to consider and give their advice, it makes very plain that the elders of another local congregation don't have jurisdiction in that local assembly. They can't tell the local assembly what to do. But what they can do is meet together and publish their findings and report to all the other churches what is taking place. So if, for instance, I was abusive towards someone in this congregation and I was, you know, teaching heresy and saying you have to believe this heresy because Alan says so, well, an elder from another congregation couldn't come into this church and tell you that you had to fire me, because this is a local church and we have the autonomy of the local church. But the elders of other churches could meet together and publish their findings, and they could make public the fact that Alan has gone off the rails theologically. And they could say, Alan is teaching heresy, and we believe that he is doing that. He is not in accord with the confessions of faith and what we believe the scriptures to teach. So that everyone in this congregation would have access to that public report, and they could be taught and helped by members and elders of another congregation. And that's exactly what took place this past year with our General Assembly and our association. We had pastors that were teaching against our confession.
Well, it is not proper for elders of this church to individually go to those churches and tell those churches, your pastor is wrong and you have to get rid of him. That's not our responsibility. But it is our responsibility in an association to meet together and to publish our findings and to tell the members of that local congregation and any elders of that congregation, you are not in accord with the confession of faith that we believe. So this is essential to our belief as Reformed Baptists. Most Baptists do not understand this principle, but it's essential for the well-being of Christ and his church. And we have a number of churches in our society today that claim to be Reformed Baptists and claim to hold to the 1689, but they do not practice paragraph 14 and 15 of our confession. And in that point, they are not confessional. They are not following what our Baptist forefathers have taught, and more importantly, what we believe the scriptures have taught concerning Baptist polity and practice. So that's why I wanted to bring out this principle. When Peter and John come before these Jewish rulers, it's very, very important that we as human beings in the church or in our homes never, never act as if our authority is inherent in and of ourselves. It's always derived from Christ. It is always derived from the scriptures. Any comments or questions about that? Excuse me. All right. Well, I want to look now, and Glenn and Penny were getting at this a little bit. I want to look now at why they were persecuting the apostles so vigorously. What was it that was driving these Jewish leaders to persecute the apostles so much like this? Now, any thoughts on that? What was the heart motive here that was driving these Jewish leaders to do this? Why call these people in and chew them out for doing what they're doing? Loss of authority, okay. Loss of authority in the community, okay. Okay, yeah, just like Peter said, the bottom line is hatred of Christ, okay? Okay, so loss of authority. They are not disciples of Christ themselves. Penny? Pride, okay, yeah, which would be the root of loss of authority. They want to hold themselves up as the authority, okay? Okay, yeah, they don't want it to spread. Now, here's the question. Why don't they want the message to spread, irrespective of the authority issue? Why wouldn't they want the message of Jesus Christ and the resurrection to spread? There's a very, very simple answer from the Gospels. Go ahead, Tom. Okay. Right, okay. It undermines their authority because they're investing in themselves. Go ahead, Paul.
The high priest had a direct hand in the destruction of Christ, and therefore he's being shown that he was wrong.
Right.
And his whole family is making up this council.
Right. Yeah, so it's not just teaching necessarily, but there's a personal aspect to this. You're attacking me as a person. You're telling me that what I did was wrong, and you're holding me up, in a sense, to public ridicule, although obviously that wasn't Peter's point, but that's what was getting in the community. I want you to turn back to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. I heard a sermon once on this text, and I've never forgotten it, and the title of the sermon in Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 through 20, the title of the sermon was that there are two great commissions. We tend to think of the great commission, go into all the world and preach Christ. But there are actually two great commissions here, the pastor pointed out. And the first commission is in verse 11. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. You see, there were two great commissions. The second great commission was Jesus Christ telling his disciples, go tell people I've been raised from the dead. But the first great commission was the Jewish leaders telling the guards, spread the story that he didn't rise from the dead. It was a satanic commission. It was a commission, you go out and tell everybody that this is a lie, this never happened. Now, turn into Acts chapter 4, and you have Peter and John fulfilling their great commission. And what does it run smack up against? The great commission of the Jewish leaders. They had their own commission. We've got two commissions going against each other here, two messages. We told the people that this didn't happen, and you're out there telling the people that it did. So you're making us out to be a liar, right? And you are uncovering the truth of the matter when we had covered it over with a lie. And here's why that's so important, is because when the Jewish leaders bring Peter and John into their presence, and Glenn was getting at this before, but when they bring them into their presence, the issue is not the truth. They are not after the truth here. The issue is covering themselves. The issue is trying to hide the fact that they were perpetuating a lie. The issue is, how can I make myself look good? That's the issue. The issue is not what's the truth and let's deal with the truth, but the purpose of the meeting was to protect their own hearts and to push their own agenda. That's why they called Peter and John in. That's why they told them what to do. And again, we have to point out in verse 2 that when they heard that they were preaching, it says they were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And here's the point that I want to make with that. And the point is that so often, over and over and over again, how many times have you run into unbelievers that try to act like this is some big intellectual discussion that we're having here? Well, I just don't know if the evidence really calls for that conclusion. I'm just not sure about that. And I'm wrestling with this. I'm really working through this. But, you know, I'm just not really sure about this. Well, baloney. They were greatly annoyed. This had nothing to do with an intellectual problem. They were upset. They didn't like it because it condemned them personally. And when a person tells you that they are intellectually struggling with Jesus Christ and the resurrection from the dead, what they are saying is, I don't like it. It greatly annoys me that there is somebody else in my world proclaiming themselves to be the king of my life. That annoys me and I don't like it. That's really what they're saying. And that's the bottom line issue here. It had nothing to do with an intellectual problem. Well, I'm not really sure if I understand, did he or didn't he rise from the dead? They knew he rose from the dead. They were the ones propagating the lie that he didn't, and they had to use money to propagate the lie. And so in our culture today, when we interact with people that are so vociferous against the church and against her message, we have to understand that this is not just an intellectual battle. It's a heart battle. It's a heart battle. And it condemns them personally. Their own conscience is condemning them. It's so fascinating in chapter 4. What shall we do with these men? We can't deny the miracle. We can't deny it. And you can just imagine how their conscience was roaring at them in this meeting. Peter and John were outside the meeting, but they still had their consciences testifying to them. You know he rose from the dead. You know you paid the guards money. You know that's what happened. So it was almost as if Peter and John didn't even have to be in the room because these men had consciences that were witnessing to the fact that Christ had risen from the dead. And we have to understand that about the persecution in our day. Any comments or questions about that aspect, that motivation that drives people to persecute the church? All right, well, I want to close today by sort of applying this to how we see this in our world. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll get to the response of the apostles. But when we apply this to the world, and I've said this before, when we were looking at Acts chapter 3 with the lame man who was asking for silver and gold from Peter. But when we run into persecution in our world today, we are constantly running up against a world that is telling the church what to do. Isn't it so interesting that that when they call them in and say, you don't have a right to speak in Jesus' name, you don't have the right to do that, they're automatically setting themselves up as an authority as to who can and can't talk about Jesus. Since when was that in your jurisdiction? Since when was that part of your authority that you're allowed to tell people when they can and can't talk about the Lord Jesus Christ? And yet that's exactly what's happening with our government today, and it's exactly what's happening and already been taking place in other countries in the world. The government comes in and says, well, we're going to tell the church what she can and can't do. And we're going to tell the church what she's allowed to say from the pulpit and what she's not allowed to say from the pulpit. Well, since when was that part of your jurisdiction? The battle here is the battle over authority, and we have to understand that the heart of persecution, at the very root of persecution, is the battle versus Satan and Christ over this world. You remember what Christ says, who can rob the strong man unless he first binds the strong man, and then he can rob him of his possessions? And when Christ came to earth, he had to first bind the strong man. He had to first conquer Satan, first conquer death. He had to conquer our enemies in order to rescue us from the kingdom that we are under, the slavery that we are under. So we have to understand that persecution goes far, far deeper than just, we're not going to let these business owners run the business that they the way they want to do it, or we're not going to let this pastor speak from the pulpit the way that the Word of God tells him to speak. It's an issue of Satan's authority, the god of this world who has blinded the minds of unbelievers, the prince of the power of the air, in Ephesians chapter 2, and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan says, this world is mine, and Jesus says, no, this world is mine. I created the world. It's my world. And we have to understand that, because Christians sometimes we get surprised and we get confused as to why the battle rages so fiercely. We ought not to be surprised about that. We ought not to be confused about that. Satan hates Christ, and he believes that this is his world, and he's going to hold on to it with everything he can. And if the kingdom of God is going to make any progress in the world, it's only going to make progress by defeating Satan and his allies. That's the only way. It's a zero-sum game. If a person enters the kingdom of Christ, it's because they left the kingdom of Satan. It's not, Jesus isn't taking people that are sort of neutral out there. He's taking them from Satan to himself. So there's not neutral territory here. There's not a no man's land in our world. It's Satan who wants to dominate the world and Christ who wants to dominate the world. Those are mutually exclusive claims, and we have to understand that. And Peter and John understood that. Now, secondly, it's fascinating that when the persecutors make these great authoritative claims, you shall do this, you shall not do that, it's very fascinating that they totally, totally ignored the central point that Peter was making. They totally ignored Peter's sermon, the very heart of Peter's sermon. They totally dismissed it. And that is exactly what the world does with us today. We are preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified and raised from the dead, and the world ignores it. It's interesting. They didn't deal with the real issue. Look at what Peter says in verse 12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, the leaders of the Jews don't deal with that at all. They admit in verse 16 that the sign happened, that the miracle happened. We can't deny that that's true. But they don't reach the logical conclusion that says, well, Jesus is the Messiah. He proved it by the miracle. You can't deny that the miracle happened, so what? So Jesus is the Messiah, so trust him, so have faith in him, so be saved by him. They totally refuse to come to that conclusion. And again, we have to understand that the world in our day totally refuses to deal with that. They don't want to talk about Jesus Christ and him raised from the dead and what that means for them personally. They want to get off on all these other rabbit trails and deal with all these other topics. And the church has to constantly bring before the world, here's the issue. Deal with Jesus. Deal with Jesus. Deal with Jesus. And we can't stop preaching that message. That's the apostolic message. Now, the world is always going to ignore it. The world is always going to reject it and tell us to stop talking about Christ. But we have to continually press the world to form a conclusion. So if you admit that this is true, and if you admit that this is true, then why can't you bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ? What's the bottom line issue here? And that's what Peter and John were driving at. Now, any comments or questions before we close? Kate? Right. 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 Yeah, it's very interesting. The tactic that the Jewish leaders used was, this is just about me and you, right? It's just us two here. But when Peter and John walk in the room, they say, whether it's right in the sight of God, right? They say, no. It's not just the two of us here. God is in control. He's watching everything that takes place here. And our decision is going to be based off of the reality of God and what his word says. So we'll try to look at that a little bit more next week. And we study Peter and John's response. But you're exactly right. There's no argumentation taking place here with Peter and John and the priests. It would be tempting, at least it would be tempting to someone like myself, to look at the priests and say, look, in a couple years, there is not even going to be any more priesthood, okay? The high priest, it's over. You're done. There is no more priesthood. But that's not what they do. That's probably what I would have done. But that's not what they do. They don't start arguing. They don't start throwing these incredible zingers, you know, back at the high priest. They stick to the reality of God and doing their duty before him. So, again, you can make the application in our world today, but we live in a world today where the voice of the church is slowly being squeezed out. We are living in a world today where Christians are not allowed to speak because we're biased. You know, we have a viewpoint, and somehow that makes us unable to speak on behalf of our beliefs. And we are being given decisions by people that are not taking Christ into account. They're making decisions and then passing it down to us and telling us, now you have to live like this. And they're not providing us biblical reasons. They're not providing us any reasons in many cases. And it makes it very difficult to know how to respond because, as I said before, we feel like there's two options. Well, I guess I can just sort of go along with this. I know I'm supposed to be submissive, so I guess I'll just obey. And then we're sinfully submissive. Or we say, no way, I'm not doing that. You have no authority over me. Forget that. And then we become sinfully unsubmissive. But next week we'll see that Peter and John take the third option, which is the biblical option. So we'll study that, Lord willing, next week. Let's go ahead and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we live in a world where Satan rules over the hearts and the minds of men and women. They are blind. They are dead. They hate Christ. And it's because Satan has captured their minds to do his will. We live in a spiritual world, Father, and we ask that you give us boldness to speak on behalf of the name of Christ. I pray that we would respectfully and biblically respond to the persecution that we receive, and I pray that we would have compassion even on our persecutors. We think this morning, Father, of those in other countries. Our country is very, very free and open compared to so many around the world. We pray for our brothers and sisters in North Korea. For decades, they have been persecuted, and the gospel has been tried to be eradicated from that country. We pray that today you would comfort the believers in North Korea with the presence of your Holy Spirit. We pray for believers in the Middle East, whose countries have been overrun by terrorists, who are confused about who is in power and who is not. They are wondering where their next meal will come from. They're trying to take care of themselves and their families. We pray, Father, that your spirit would comfort them. We pray that the blood of the martyrs would be the seed of the church in those areas. And we pray that you would build your kingdom in those very areas where Satan has such a tight grip. And we pray that the name of Jesus Christ would be glorified, because we know that there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. So we pray and ask these things in his name. Amen.